the song we sang a moment ago had this line in it. He says, "Let thy goodness like a fetter." What's a fetter? You know what a fetter is?
Like a chain?
It's like a manacle, yeah. Fetter could be wrapped around your neck and keep you bound to where you had to be or where you had to work. "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." How many of you guys know what a wandering heart is? What binds that heart to the Savior? His goodness. Isn't that a beautiful line in a song? The goodness of God is the thing that should bind your heart to God. Wow, that's great. Hebrews 10, please. Fine, Hebrews 10. I'm going to read to you verse 1 to 18. Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. The title of the sermon today is, "He Bought You God's Favor." He bought you God's favor. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It's right there close to the end of the New Testament there. There's not much New Testament left after Hebrews 10 if you're looking for it still. Okay, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" You know, he's talking about the law of sacrifices and offerings in the temple, right? He's talking about the daily offerings brought to the temple, or the yearly offerings, and the work and the sacrifices of the priesthood. So that's the law being looked at there in line one. This is a shadow of the good things to come. It can't make those who approach perfect. The one who brings the offering is not made perfect. The sin remains year after year. That's what's going on here. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" You don't bring those gifts anymore if you've been perfected, if there's no more issue between you and your lack of perfection before God. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world," that's Christ, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" A couple of weeks ago, we began to view the contrast between the old covenant priests and sacrifices and the new covenant priest. One priest in the new covenant. One sacrifice in the new covenant. We've been looking at this contrast. See verse 4, 10, 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, old covenant sacrifices, old covenant priests. 8 to 10 is the other end of the contrast. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The Son, who is the priest, takes away the old system. He takes it away and he establishes the new covenant. The Son is the one who does this. And this sanctifies. What's that word mean? Sanctify. It's the word holy. It means set apart. They've been set apart. They become a people unto God. They become God's people, removed from the kingdom of darkness. Now in the kingdom of the Son he loves. They've been sanctified once through this offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is one of the massive distinctions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 said, by that will, by the will that wasn't sacrifices and offerings, the will that wasn't the old covenant offerings, by that will who is the coming of the Christ, by that will who is the body prepared to do the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a huge distinction about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter forces the Christian, forces these people, forces you to begin to contemplate the fading reality of the tabernacle. The fading rules of the temple. How long had they been following those temple laws? How long had that been a part of a Jew's knowledge of how you must relate to God? How long had that been happening? When did it start? What's the name you can associate with the beginning of those rules? Moses. How long before Jesus is Moses? A year? Five? Ten? More than 1,000. Moses was in the Exodus. The Exodus, most people say, is 1460 BC. That's not a big part of the sermon. That's a long time of bringing sacrifices and offerings to first the fabric, leather building that they moved around, and then the one that was built out of stone. 1,000 years of every man, woman, and child of the people of Israel knowing what you do when you sin. What do? You bring an offering to the priest. And every year, the priest brings an offering for the nation on the Day of Atonement. You've got to understand that what is being asserted with the coming of Christ, whose own body in one offering perfected forever, what that is saying is that thing isn't reality anymore. Now, why would that be a problem to anybody? Hebrews chapter 10 is huge for the person who is serious about trying to understand how it is he is going to relate to God. You guys can't possibly understand the pressure that was on the Jew to resist what is being told them in these lines. For example, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he said something. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. But a body you have prepared for me. Christ's offering does it once for all? How can that be? That can't possibly be true. But the Spirit, God's Spirit in the And the inspired word of God tells you and I now, and he told them then, he's telling them, you have to orient your whole life and all of your beliefs about how it is you approach God, what sin means between you and him and how that's taken care of. That now has to be shifted to this totally new paradigm. What's a paradigm? It's a worldview. A paradigm means the whole system of thinking. Everything you think about sin and how your sin separates from you from God and how that is dealt with so that you can be at peace with God, that whole thing has to change. And it's based on the priesthood of Christ surpassing and superseding the priesthood that has been in effect from the days of Moses, which wasn't a year ago. It wasn't 5 years ago. It wasn't 100 years ago. How old is the history in America? 200 years. And if somebody takes over America and says, we don't do the 4th of July anymore, all of us would think, that is a really stupid thing. We do the 4th of July. We love the 4th of July. It's part of our heritage as a country. Now this isn't even in the same family of thoughts. This is about a man's soul and how you know you are guilty before God, or maybe even how you reject your guilt before God. The system of the tabernacle helps you understand when you're guilty before God and how you get right with him for 1400 years. And the Lord Jesus says, when he came into the world, he said something. What did he say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. What? 1400 years of what you don't desire. This is a huge problem for the poor Hebrews to figure out. Hebrews 5, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 5 began to introduce you to the priesthood that's in Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ is a priest in the line of Melchizedek who doesn't do priest the way tabernacle priests do priesthood. But he's saying, you guys don't get this now. You're immature. You can't understand this now. And so then he begins reteaching and rebuilding the case until we get to Hebrews chapter 7. And he teaches about Melchizedek again. Why do you have to understand Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek is a priest in a different line. He's a different kind of priest. He's a priest who gets his priesthood by ordination of God's voice, not by inheriting the familial line of Aaron, for example, right? The children of Aaron became priests because they're born children of Aaron, not Christ's priesthood in Melchizedek. He's appointed by an oath. Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7 are establishing this other priesthood. But God didn't desire sacrifices? Most of this audience wondered strongly on this point. This is a huge departure from what they know is true. And maybe you wondered, maybe you didn't notice, but maybe you did notice, if God didn't desire it, why did he require them to do it for 1400 years? Century after century after century between Moses and Christ, they did it. Did you notice that? When we were reading this a week or two ago, or in your Bible reading last year, did you notice that? And when you notice things like this, this is a conundrum. What's that word conundrum mean? It means, well, if that's true, that can't be true. If he didn't desire it, but he ordered him to do it, those two things conflict with each other. So maybe you decide to toss it out. Some people approach their Bible reading that way. You can't read the Bible that way. When you run into a conundrum, what do? You read and you study and you read and you pray and you say, God, help me understand this. There's another biblical example of there's all kinds of biblical difficulties like this. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. I have a slide with two verses on it. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 offers us a similar conundrum that I know some of you have stumbled across before. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, "It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Yeah, God wants and desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Turn to Acts 13:48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this sermon," "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Is this a conundrum? This is a conundrum. When you read these conundrums, what do? Rip those pages out of your Bible? Have you been studying your Bible so you can sort these things out? Christians should be the smartest people in the world. They should be. You have the smartest God in the universe. And He's given you the only source of truth. You people have to be students of these things. This is a similar kind of conundrum. Well, does God desire sacrifices or not? Did He want those sacrifices or not? Does God desire all to be saved or some? Does God have two wills? I want to talk with you about two wills just for a minute. If a state has a good education system, any state, you pick the state, name it whatever you want, has a good education system, and they've trained its teachers, and they've made a place to train and to teach, and they tax its citizens to make sure that things, that that system is top notch in terms of the training of the professionals who train, and the facilities to train, and the equipment to train with. They do this stuff. This nation wants its people to go to school. Does the nation really, really want them to go to school? Yeah.
Probably not.
No, they do. That's why they spend billions of dollars on it. They want their kids to go to school, don't they? Why do they train those teachers? Why do they buy that equipment? They want those kids to go to school. Is the education the end in itself? Is grade K through 12 the end in itself? It's not the end. That's not their ultimate desire. It's a part, it's their will. They want to train their kids. What is their will? What is their goal if they do something like that? Well, school is a way of building a way to think, building a way to solve, building a way to work, building a way to be a nation of the kind of thinking and solving and working that we think is good for our country. That's why a school would be there and train those kids. So is it their will to have a school for those kids? Yes, but is that the end? No. Those who stay in that system a little too long even get mocked by you and me. There are some people that we call career students sometimes, and we think, come on, dude, move on. Go get a job. You see how two wills can seem to be a little bit incompatible, and yet they're actually part of one will? The sacrifices and offerings of those 1400 years are part of one will. If you're not careful, when you look at Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you might think, wow, God likes all these dead animals. God likes blood. What a scary God who just has them kill. At times, we've read in the Old Testament thousands of animals over one festival period. And you might read through a microscope that section of the Bible and go, wow, that's kind of appalling. Does God really like all of that? What's the point? What is the point of all those sacrifices? What does the Bible actually say about the law of sacrifices? The law is a tutor. You guys remember that word, tutor? A tutor is a trainer. A tutor is a steward. A tutor is someone to care for and to train. It taught the people the gravity of sin. It taught the people his requirement of blood for sin. Does a Jew or a careful student of the Bible today, do we understand that the wages of sin is death? Do we understand that? The old covenant law is a tutor, and it trained both you and them. It trained us. God doesn't want buckets of blood all over the planet Earth. But blood is the price of sin. That's an eternal law. The wages of sin is death. Can you understand now, through the lens of the old covenant, even what a priest is for and what a priest does and why a priest is necessary for you to be able to come into the presence of God? Yes, you can. That's what the tutor did. That's what the tutor does. The old covenant truths and realities were never an end. They were to train and prepare and bring people further along so they could be ready for what? Be ready for who? Christ. Who is the priest? Christ who brings the blood. Christ who goes into the presence of the Holy of Holies on the behalf of those who are waiting for the offering. Now, the big shift between the old covenant and the new covenant, I want you to look at verse 11 again with me. We'll read 11 to 14, please. Every priest stands ministering daily, which is a reference to those priests serving under the old covenant, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M in my Bible, and there wouldn't have been capital letters in the Greek, but this man is the reference to Christ, right? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now this is the first of two arguments. This is an argument. These Christians need to be convinced that this is really the reality. So this is an argument, and this argument is the sitting priest. In sum, the sitting priest is an argument. He's sitting. That's an argument. Verse 10 said, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and so perfection is attained. One offering, perfection has been accomplished, and the reaction of a Jew especially, and of this audience who would only know of the Jewish practices, perfection from one sacrifice gets one reaction. No way. That can't be. It's never been. How can you do that? So the first proof shows, by contrast, the work cycle of the priest. When you know what a priest does, and you look at what's taken place, the sitting priest compared to what the other priest did is a proof. It's an argument that's being made to you. Verse 11, old covenant priests. What do? He stands. There's your first contrast. What does Christ do? Sits. They offer sacrifices, it says, daily, and offering, my Bible says repeatedly. Is that what yours says? Daily and repeatedly. Time after time. And then it says same sacrifices. Which means the same animals over and over again. They never stopped working. They stood. They brought animal after animal after animal. The comparison is verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I've got three cross references for you. Let me read them to you, and I'm going to read only one of them. But let me read to you these cross references about the sitting priest. The sitting priest. Psalm 110, 1 to 4 is what we'll look at in a moment. Colossians 3, 1 is another one. Hebrews 1, 3 and Hebrews 8, 1. These are all references to a sitting priest. Psalm 110, 1 to 4. Look at that, would you please? Psalm 110. This is such an amazing passage of Scripture between God the Father and God the Son. David is saying this. This passage is quoted in the New Testament. It begins, "The Lord," with all caps. The Lord is that proper high name for God. We might spell it YAHWEH. "The Lord," all caps, "said to my Lord," or Yahweh and Adonai, or God the Father, Lord, and God the Son, Lord, "sit at my right hand." He's told to sit, "till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord," all caps, "shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 4 connects the sitting, capital L, small O-R-D. Adonai, the Lord, the Son, Lord, is the sitting one, and he's the priest mentioned in verse 4. He's a sitting priest. Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1. These all connect us to the fact that this priest sits. This is the argument. It's a simple argument because the other priests, all through those 1,400 years, stand. Now, verse 14 says that his offering perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 14 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews 10, 14. This one offering perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Keep these two things in your own mind, in your experience as a Christian. Perfection that is mentioned here is the difference between being a son of God or not being a son of God. It's a difference between being saved and not being saved. It's being adopted. It's being born again versus not. So perfected is made a son with all the rights of a son. Being sanctified means you are learning, a la maybe Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Being sanctified means it's taking place in a daily walk with the Lord. You're becoming more like the Lord as you submit your mind and your mouth and your heart and your life to the Lord. The Christian is perfected by the nullifying of sin, is one of the ways it's been stated in Hebrews to this point. Nullifying the sin by the blood offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits. This priest sits. Now, while he sits, I just was going to comment very briefly on this. At the end of verse 13, this is interesting. His enemies are made a footstool. His enemies are made his footstool. The new covenant priest makes an offering in the heavenly tabernacle. And the offering made in the heavenly tabernacle has to do with the believer's heart. And so the new covenant priest deals with an inner problem in those who are at enmity with God. Enmity is a word we were looking at in Sunday school this morning. Enmity means you are alienated from God. You are an enemy with God. The new covenant priest deals with the individual's heart, nullifying their sin. He deals with the enemy within. The enemy within would condemn you forever until you are converted and become a humble lover of God. But what about the enemies without? What about those in the world and who have always been in the world, who despise God and despise God's people? What about those? It's a fascinating little end on this passage here. So the new covenant priest can deal with a heart so that you can be with your Lord forever. And he also says he's going to deal with all of the enemies that have ever been who oppose God. So God, in warlike fashion, back at Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." The Son will be the king over all of the enemies. Not in their own little special kingdom on the side of them and let them do their thing. No. The new covenant king and the new covenant priest actually rule over. Go a tiny bit further here. Let's see. I thought I had one a little bit further. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth." He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. What does it say? Psalm 110 verse 5 adds to this. Adds to his power. Adds to his authority. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall..." Do you see it? Maybe you're not there. "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies." Why? Well, what we just read back in Hebrews is the sitting priest king sits there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. God will subdue every enemy that there has ever been to his Son. He is the priest. And his offering ends all offerings. He's the sitting priest. And everything will be brought into subjection under him. So the first proof is that he's a sitting priest. Now look at verses 15 to 18. "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" Do you see how the conclusion we just read there in those four verses? It's the same conclusion. The work of this priest is the last work. It's the perfecting work. It's the only work that's needed. It's arguing the same point. His work is done. How does he make this proof in this passage? The Holy Spirit is now testifying. He says the Holy Spirit witnesses. So if there was a courtroom evaluating Hebrews chapter 10, the first witness was, look, we see that what we just read in Psalm 110, that the priest is sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, he's done with the work. And God is subduing all of his enemies. There's argument number one. Here's another witness so that you can think about this. Is this son, is this priest really the last and only priest? Is the work done? Let me give you another proof, he says. The Holy Ghost witnesses. How does he do that? Where does he do that from? Do you remember where the passage is from that you read there in verse 16? We've read it before. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's where the new covenant promise is made. Jeremiah 31, 34. Verse 16, Jeremiah 31, 16. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews 10:16. So 10:16 says, "I'm going to put my laws in their heart." You see that? I'll put my laws in their hearts. You read that right in Hebrews 10:16. That's out of Jeremiah 31. I will write them, verse 17 in Hebrews, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is how the Spirit witnesses that the work is done. This is how the Spirit makes the case that the work of the Son as a priest has finished all the work. How did it really work? How does this, can you figure out how this is argued? How did he argue this? The way I'm going to say it is the argument is actually in Hebrews 10:16.5. There's no verse there. So you'd have to insert a few words there. But if you read your Bible carefully and long enough, you'll figure it out. You won't have to say this. It's the priestly offering. There is a priestly offering between Hebrews 10:16 and Hebrews 10:17. There's a priestly offering that makes verse 17 possible. Do you see that? There has to be a priestly offering in order for verse 17 to become possible. What did verse 16 say? This is a covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and their minds I'll write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Well, how is he going to rewrite their hearts and do this part A and then forget about all their sins? How is he going to do that? He's going to do this and then their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's 16 and this is 17. What's missing in the middle? The priestly work that makes it possible for their sins and lawless deeds to be remembered no more. The offering of the priest makes it so the sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit witnesses through Jeremiah chapter 31. When the new covenant was offered, the new covenant offered new hearts. It offered a new creature that will be by its new nature at peace with God. And their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Even when you're saved, you will keep sinning. So how is it that those sins are dealt with? Hebrews 10:16.5 says, the priest made an offering and atoned for all those sins. That's the argument. That is the argument. The only way to forget sin under the only righteous and just and truth abiding God is those sins must be atoned for. God doesn't just forget, they are dealt with. He deals with them in the atonement. So when he says, their sins and lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. How does he stop remembering? He atones for them. He pays for them. So the Holy Spirit makes this argument in this passage in verses 15 to 18. It's the second argument. The work of that priest made it so that their sins and lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Well, how? Why don't we keep bringing sacrifices, O writer of Hebrews? Why don't we keep bringing blood? Why don't we keep bringing animals? Why do we get rid of the priests of Moses? Because the Son, who is the priest, who made an offering of his own blood in the Holy of Holies, he's the reason the new covenant can be true. He's the reason the new covenant promise of God forgetting your sins and lawless deeds is possible. He made those sins so that they could be forgiven. So the title of the message is that he bought you God's favor. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, is the door into the presence of God. For he who would come into God's presence in peace. The only way that you could come into the presence of God in peace, the only way you could die this afternoon and meet him and be at peace is by you wearing the blood of Christ. There is no other offering for someone who is going to come into the presence of God. It must be not my righteousness, not my works, the grace of God in Christ who offered his blood. He offered his blood in the heavenly tabernacle so that my sins could be atoned for. When I meet God, I don't, well, I was pretty nice. I was better than most. No. It's the blood, the Lamb, sacrifice and atone for my sin. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has become my righteousness. I have none. He is my only hope. I have one hope, and it's God. It's God's willingness to accept the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your one hope. And praise God, the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us and gave His blood so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Next week, we're going to study the duty of the perfected confessor. The duty of the perfected confessor. It's glorious because He has and truly has paid for our sins. But it changes the way we come to God. It changes our relationship to our God. Let's pray and we'll sing a closing song.